May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's easy to laugh, isn't it? A primitive people out in the desert en route from over 400 years of oppression in Egypt towards a land of promise. Their leader, who had a habit of being somewhat single-minded when it comes to how things should be done, disappeared up a mountain for a while, and because he didn't come back down immediately, the people found a more emollient leader who gave them what they wanted, a golden calf to worship. So that was quick and easy. All they had experienced, all they had learned, they threw it away in an instant. In our second reading, Jesus has proved to be good news to some and very bad news to others. So when those whose security is threatened by the man from Galilee finally get him before a judge, they know how to whip up the crowd, presumably including those who have seen the transformative things Jesus has done, and crucify him wins the day. Populism isn't new, nor are those features of it with which we are becoming more familiar in Europe and beyond today. Human beings don't really change. Technological sophistication and great learning don't necessarily make us morally stronger or more virtuous. As the Bishop of Hanover made clear in Ripon Cathedral on Remembrance Day last week, civilization is thin, order is fragile, and chaos waits for a crack to appear. When it does, emotional appeal trumps rational argument. One of the books that made a deep impression on me when I was a student of German politics was called Open Thy Mouth for the Dumb. It detailed the failure of the German churches to offer opposition to the rise of Hitler in Weimar Germany. It's a painful read. And like Christopher Clark's great book on the origins of the First World War, Sleepwalkers, demonstrates how easily people are moved to do and defend terrible things, and how intimidating it is to oppose the powerful mass. But it also cries out with a Christian need for courage in giving a voice to the voiceless and defying the agencies of violence, destruction, and death. If you find yourself in Berlin, visit the relatively new Topography of Terror Museum, built on the site of the Nazis' Gestapo headquarters, and see how it depicts the slow disintegration of civil society as virtues are compromised bit by bit under the chipping away by the populist language and action of people who were good with words and very good with symbols. Is popular affection always a bad thing? Well, no, of course not. But the word populism is normally associated with a negative expression of popular will and the forces that generate division and fear. And it's a word much used and much debated at present, but it seems to me only by liberals. As I read somewhere recently, populism can sometimes sound like the name that disconcerted liberals give to the kind of politics in which ordinary people don't do what liberals tell them. Well, you decide if that's fair or not. But while you're doing so, a massive amount of money and effort is being spent by people like Donald Trump, Jair Bolsonaro, Matteo Salvini, Viktor Orban, the AfD in Germany, and many other movements in Europe that seek to answer complex questions with simplistic solutions. Take back control, drain the swamp, Islam or freedom, and so on. Language is key, fear is fundamental, hope is reduced to instant gratification, a visceral demand. Now, we could spend all evening exploring the 2008 global financial crash and its consequences, the apparent lack of accountability on the part of those who caused it and went unpunished, for example. But we don't have time. We must be satisfied with a few statements which we can argue about later, but will serve here as a shorthand for our reflections just now. So here goes. The language of populism assumes that society is divided between, on the one hand, the people, noble, innocent, hard done to, and pure, and on the other hand, the elite, corrupt, greedy, unaccountable, ignorant of life on the ground, detached from most people's reality. And funnily enough, the elite are always the others. Secondly, populism feeds and feeds off emotion, not rational analysis. Thirdly, populism is more about style than substance, feeling rather than policies. Fourth, populist leaders claim the will of the people and quickly disregard democratic norms on the grounds that we are in crisis. Disruption is the name of the game. Fear-mongering, the promotion of conspiracy theories, the undermining of trust in, for example, media and other institutions. And finally, populism generates a culture of victimhood and diminishes resilience. Now, as our readings this evening have illustrated, the challenges of destructive populism are not new. In a new book called Confronting Religious Violence, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks writes, "To gain traction, populism has to identify an enemy. It then amplifies its claims of victimhood at the hands of the enemy, using language to dehumanize or disrupt." Years before the onset of the French Revolution, Edmund Burke recognized that abstract terms such as liberty and equality had the power to move people without enlightening them. Words shape actions, and populists assert by slogan, use street language instead of careful and polite analysis, and corrupt the public discourse with language that defies definition, but hits at the heart of popular emotion. And here we move on to think about what the Christian tradition might have to say in our day, in a culture that often confuses, for example, patriotism with nationalism, and reduces the public discourse to the trading of competing slogans, devoid of substantive vision. As Adrian Pabst wrote in a recent edition of the New Statesman, the populist insurgency sweeping the West reveals a lack of moral purpose among the main political forces. At present, none of the three main traditions offers a politics of ethical purpose, hope, and meaning. Now, it could be argued that the Christian tradition in the West has lost its roots. The irony in the USA hardly needs spelling out. 3 years ago, it was thought impossible that anyone could be elected to the presidency if he or she had been divorced or was an atheist. The evangelical right didn't let it stand in the way of Donald Trump. Here in Europe, Christian identity has been appropriated by some political movements and associated with a narrow nationalism that threatens to cut it off from a founder who said that we should love even our enemy, serve and not be served, wash the feet of the undeserving, and set free those captive to hopelessness, rejection, and fear. The Moses who stayed too long up the mountain in our first reading is the same Moses who had insisted that the land of promise must also be a land of generosity and justice. According to Deuteronomy 26, the people must bring to the priest the first 10% of their harvest and recite a creed that reminded them of their nomadic and dependent origins. My father was a wandering Aramean. Furthermore, they must leave the 10% around the edge of their field so that there would be something left for the homeless, the hungry, the migrants, and the travelers. The same Jesus they crucified in our second reading is the one who had opened his mouth for those who had no voice and no dignity, and met the populist bloodthirstiness with a bold silence that turned the judge into the judged. A Christian response to populism, in the negative terms I've used for the purposes of today, must begin with a clear theological anthropology. Human beings are made in the image of God and must not be categorized, dehumanized, or relativized by language that leads to violence or rejection. But Christian discipleship goes even further, as I'll illustrate just briefly. For 10 years, I represented the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, at some global interfaith conferences, and they did my head in. The greatest aspiration was, and I quote, mutual tolerance, particularly on the part of politicians who wanted to anesthetize potential religious fervor on the assumption that religions were problematic, basically all the same, but just encourage different dress and diets. Of course, they thought their own worldview was neutral and self-evidently true. Anyway, I grew to loathe the word tolerance. To tolerate someone need not involve any investment in understanding or empathizing with them. The attempt to look through their eyes, hear through their ears, or feel through their skin. I got bored repeating the same line year in, year out. Christians, at least, are called to go beyond tolerance to sacrificial love. Now, this is the easy bit. It's easy to ask people to imitate Jesus and love their enemy as well as their friend. It's just quite hard to do. But unless we are to be like the German Christians, seduced into an elision between the kingdom of God and the Reich of Adolf Hitler, we have to learn to pay attention to those things in our society that need to be encouraged: kindness, generosity, justice, and humanity, and identify and challenge those that are destructive. Christians are called to be realists, not fantasists, loving truth, even when it's hard to discern, but important to plug away at, and resisting lies, misrepresentation, manipulation, and subterfuge. In other words, lovers of light and not colluders with darkness. And this means resisting the dualisms being propagated, whereby you have to be on one side of a debate or the other, but from which any nuance or subtlety or complexity is expunged. It means creating space for encounter and conversation when it seems that everyone is lobbing grenades from the trenches. It means refusing to accept the polarizing premises that the ideologues represent as the only options. Practically and as a priority, however, we can pay attention to the language we use in shaping the discourse in a collapsing society. I lead for the bishops in the House of Lords on Europe, so I've spent a considerable amount of time on Brexit and the fierce debates in Parliament. I've repeatedly pleaded for our legislature to watch its language and do something to redeem our articulated common life. Everyone agrees, then promptly reverts to the categorizing and mudslinging. I could illustrate this at length, but won't. But the Christian tradition has something more to offer in these current dangerous circumstances of division and insecurity and growing fear. It is hope. The Old Testament book of Proverbs is often quoted, "Without a vision, the people perish." So what is the vision being offered to the people of our islands, for example, as we prepare to leave the European Union? Or not? Who knows? Tomorrow is another day. And if we have a vision, how is it to be expressed? For if the devil has all the good music, the populists have all the good slogans. The Brexit debate is not about political vision or substance. It's not rational or about reality. Just look at the actual consequences already. It's visceral and emotional. Poor people might well get considerably poorer, but many would still vote to leave anyway. But Christians are not driven by fear. We are drawn by hope, a hope that comes to us from the future in resurrection. It's a hope that should not be confused with fantasy or wishful thinking. It commits us to the life of the present in all its complexity and muckiness, but refuses to see present reality as the end or the ultimate. It takes a long-term view with a reckless courage that even dares to sing the songs of Yahweh while sitting in exile on the banks of Babylon's rivers, being mocked by those whose vision is short. It's a hope that sees now in the light of eternity and declines to build, let alone worship, golden calves. It's a hope that in the face of baying crowds will still cry out for justice. It's a hope that knows what will be whispered at Christmas. The light has come into the world and the darkness cannot overcome it. There's a desperate need for a younger generation to find the language for a new narrative for our politics and our common life here and in the world. A new narrative rooted in the old story of God and his people, of the apparent bloody failure of a cross planted in a rubbish tip, and of the haunting whisper of a song of resurrection. It might take some time, and we might fail a million times, but we know that there is more to be said before the conversation ends. And our slogan might be, "Let there be light."